We are going to be in Matthew chapter 9. I'm looking at verses 9 through 13. Now, you're going to have to bear with me. I've got a little tickle this morning, and I taught Sunday school, which I probably should have just been quiet. So we're going to get through it. All right. As I mentioned, there's some people in Scripture that make what is often referred to as a cameo appearance, meaning that they just kind of show up and disappear, and yet they're worth looking at, they're worth considering. So I'm starting this series, Famous Bible People, to kind of consider some of these. Now, you're familiar with the fellow we're going to talk about today. This is Matthew. You're also familiar with Rahab, I'm sure. And if you're not, then come back next week, because that's who I plan to preach about, Lord willing. And a week after is Caleb. And we're talking about Caleb, one of the 12 spies who came back with Joshua. All right. Pardon me. Goodness. Today we're going to meet a man who is important because he's the author of the first gospel. Now, don't quibble with me about who the author of the Bible is, okay? I know who the author is. That's God. It's the Holy Spirit. I understand that. But this is the man who actually sat down and put words to paper, okay, ink to paper, or papyrus. And yet in his own writing, he has a very small appearance, very short appearance, and we're going to talk about that this morning. His name, of course, is Matthew. He's also known as Levi. In Mark chapter 2, that's what you find out his name is Levi. He had a rich and probably a very godly heritage, but he had strayed pretty far from his roots. He was a tax collector. Now, for us today, we think of a tax collector as just, you know, that guy that's going to go through my audits and audit my tax returns, and so I don't get too mad at a tax collector. But in those days, a tax collector was utterly despised because he had left his roots as a Jewish person, as a citizen, if you will, of Israel, and had joined the Roman Empire, joined the Roman government. He was in their employ, and he was also, most tax collectors became very rich, if you remember Zacchaeus, for example, was a good example of one, because they were able to take profit from their own people, because the Romans just said, look, you're the tax collector for this area, and this is how much we expect you to raise. Anything he got above that was his to keep. So, tax collectors were often unsavory individuals for very good reason. And they were put in the same category as prostitutes in Matthew 21:32, and they were put in the same category as pagans in Matthew 18:15-17. This is because the people recognized that they didn't have to do this. They could have chosen a different job, a different career, but they chose to do this. Now, in Mark 2:14, we find out that Matthew, or Levi, is the son of Alphaeus. And we keep thinking that maybe he was the brother to James the Lesser, because they had the same father name, I guess. But we're not sure. It's never said for certain. And so from this and other things that we discover in reading the book of Matthew and the book of Mark, we believe it is probable, I should say, that he had heard of Jesus before this meeting we're going to read about here in Matthew 9. Now, while Matthew himself omits his family name, you'll notice that he's very careful to put in his occupation. As a tax collector, he knew he was despised by all Jews, and he was not hiding his job because he wanted to show how God's grace extended even to him, and that it transcended any natural animosities that people might have. All right, eyes, you're going to have to work with me here. I can't see. All right, now let's read Matthew chapter 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the toll booth, and he said to him, Jesus said to the man sitting at the toll booth, Matthew, follow me. And he, Matthew, got up and followed him, followed Jesus. So just picture this. Tax collector's got a booth. He's sitting on a toll road. It goes through Capernaum. That's where they were. And suddenly this teacher walks up and says, "Follow me." Now Matthew, again, most likely had heard of Jesus, had some idea who he was. So he wasn't terribly surprised that he was talking to him, but to have a rabbi, if you will, say, "Follow me," makes me wonder just what it was about Jesus that made Matthew get up and go. Follow me. Two words. Compelling urgency, irresistible authority. Matthew gets up, abandons his business, his booth, the Roman Empire he's supposed to be following, and followed Christ. It's unlikely that most of us would be working at home or working at work somewhere, and Jesus walk in and tap us on the shoulder and say, "Follow me." It's not likely that's going to happen. And yet, he still invites us to be his disciples. He still calls us to that. His final instruction to the church was to make disciples. So the call to discipleship stands to this day. Now let's talk about a little bit about what that means. What does that mean? There's about three things that I have in mind. He wants us to love him. Jesus wants to draw us into a loving relationship. And I hope that you will forgive me, but I am... You see, we love him because he first loved us. And I had to ask myself, how do I know that Jesus loves me? How do I know that? Where do I come up with that? Other than his word saying that he does, where do I find that out? Right up here. Just look at the cross. Now, he went to the cross, and it's empty, and we leave it as empty because we know that he's alive. He's not on there anymore. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just simply saying that that's why we choose to have this picture. That's how I know Jesus loves me. He wants us to trust him. So in his love, he made certain promises to us. Forgive me. And on the basis of his promises, it's possible for us to come to this point of trusting him. All right. Christ promised that if I would commit my future to him, he'll guard it, he'll protect it, and he'll guarantee it. Hey, folks, this takes a whole bunch of stress and strain right off of me. I don't have to worry about certain things. I just say, okay, that's on Jesus. That's his. He'll take care of that. There are certain things that I have to take care of course. He's given me certain responsibilities. But you can trust him, and that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to obey him. Uh-oh. Christians don't like this word. Most people don't like this word. Most humans don't like this word, obey. We don't like that word, obey. He wants us to obey him. He gave us certain commands and instructions. There's a few things that we have to acknowledge and then get busy doing them. And of course, he said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's in Matthew 22. He also gave the second commandment, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he wasn't making this up out of whole cloth. He's pulling this from the Old Testament, from the law, and said these are the two greatest commandments. Later on, much later, talking to his disciples, which, by the way, includes us today, includes the church, I believe, today, in John 15:12, he said, "Love one another as I first loved you." So these are the three big commands, I think, the three love commands, I call them, that Jesus told us to obey. So when he wants us to obey him, I think this is the area that he wants us to obey him. Now there's one other command that he gave, and we, as Southern Baptists, we refer to it as the Great Commission. I think other denominations may also call it this, but we'll find out. Matthew 28, I jumped ahead, didn't I? Matthew 28, 19 to 20, says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey everything I have commanded you. So we have some commands there. Make disciples as we go. Baptize them and teach them. So we have a command. We have several commands. Now there are two more things that we probably have heard before, but I want to say it again, and that is he wants us to abandon our former lives. Matthew left everything and followed Christ. This is a sticking point for a lot of folks. I've found this to be the hardest thing when talking to people who you're trying to share the gospel with them and tell them what Jesus Christ has done, and they begin to realize that, hey, my sins can be forgiven, and they're excited about that. They're attracted to that. And they're also attracted to the idea of going to heaven, having eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's all good and well, but then what they don't like, what they don't find attractive, is having to give up and walk away from certain things in their life. Have you ever noticed that some oak trees hang on to their old dried up leaves no matter how much snow and rain falls? If you've ever had any oak trees nearby or cottonwood trees, you kind of see this. When springtime comes, without any fuss or bother, these leaves drop off. What's happening? Well, I discovered that what happens is new life begins to flow within the tree as spring comes, and as new life begins to flow, the old things begin to drop off. Jesus wants us to abandon these old things. So don't concentrate on what you have to walk away from. Concentrate on the new life, and the old things will begin to drop away. Now, that's a message for any Christian as well, because sometimes there are old things in our life that we just need to get rid of. We need to let it go. That's one word, right? Let it go. There's an old TV show I don't even remember. Reba McEntire, you guys heard of her? She had a TV show, and somebody was giving her advice and said, I have one word for you, let it go. I think that's my new one word. Let it go. Jesus wants us to abandon our old life. And that's what happened to Matthew. That's what he did. He wants us to share him. He wants us to tell others about him. Now take a look at verse 10. Now I've only shown verse 9, and we had a lot of stuff that we got from verse 9, but I want you to see verse 10 and see what happens here. While he was reclining at the table in the house... We're talking about Jesus was reclining in a house. And you're like, wait a minute, I thought he was in a booth on a road in Capernaum. See, the gospel writers sometimes go from here to here in one verse. They don't give you all the details in between. So you have to kind of glean that. You go into Mark and you'll find out that basically Matthew, following Jesus, said, I want everybody to know about this. I want everybody to hear Jesus. I want everybody to know about him. And I'm going to start with my friends. Well, the only friends he has are tax collectors. That's right. So he goes and he gets tax collectors and he brings them to a party. He gives a big bash, if you will. And just remember that some time has passed. We don't know really how long. I read one commentator who made an estimate of about a week. Okay, maybe it was a day, maybe it was a month, we don't know, but some time had passed between following Jesus and I'm going to give a party, and Jesus is reclining at the table in the house. Many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. Oh, that went over well. Pharisees didn't like that. See, Matthew's friends were from what was called impolite society. The purpose of the banquet was to invite people who didn't know Jesus so that he could introduce them to Jesus. That was why he invited them. He didn't care about their politeness or impoliteness. He wasn't concerned about that. He invited a lot of his former associates. He's no longer a tax collector, so he invited other tax collectors that he knew and sinners. This word sinner, I was kind of proud to find out that I'm a sinner. Man, I jumped ahead. I put that in the wrong place, didn't I? All right, here we go. We read verse 10. Sinners is a technical term for common people regarded by the Pharisees as untaught in the law. They're just not good people because they don't know the law, so therefore they can't follow the law, so therefore they're sinners. Well, hallelujah. I think I'm a sinner, saved by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ. Because if you're following the law, it's a pretty rigid standard, and it's pretty difficult to do. It's pretty hard. And if the law means I can't eat dinner or have lunch or have a meal with other people who are untaught in the law, then I'm not sure that's where I want to go anyway. To share a meal, which is an expression of trust and fellowship, did you know, you knew that, right? People don't like to eat together unless they know each other and can trust each other. Eating is one of the most disgusting habits we have that we do in public. I mean, let's face it, it is. And so to go and sit down with people and eat a meal, we need to trust them. You know, in some cities, I know in New York City, for example, it's famous to go into a deli or a restaurant or something and the only table already has somebody sitting there. See, on this part of the world, what I'm used to, if you look at the table and there's somebody sitting there, you just ignore it and wait and look for a table that doesn't have anybody there when you're going in to sit down. In New York City, they don't have time for that. They got a lunch hour and that's all they have, and so they go and they sit down, and you're eating with a perfect stranger many times. It requires some trust. You're going to trust them to not make fun of you as you eat or make fun of your food choices or... You know, I don't know. You just feel like you have to have a level of trust. And also there's a level of fellowship. If you invite somebody into your home, there's a certain matter of trust and fellowship. And that's what Matthew has done. He's invited these people into his home. And these sinners that they're upset about, they were offensive to the Pharisees. It offended them that Jesus would eat with how dare he eat with these people? What is wrong with him? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" I'm curious. It doesn't say what they said. I don't know that they got to answer it right away. I think that they were probably flummoxed, wondering, well, that's a good question. I don't know why he does that. But Jesus answers it very quickly. Because I want to make sure you understand the deal here. The Pharisees are criticizing Jesus for not separating himself from sinners. Okay? He's not being separate. That's what they're called to do as Pharisees. That's what they were supposed to do. Because remember, their pious distinction between the righteous, that would be they themselves, I'm a righteous person because I keep the law. You know how they kept the law? They got down on their hands and knees in their garden and they counted the leaves of mint. And if they had 20 leaves, they took two of them out and they took it to the temple. That's a pretty extreme example, but it's one that Jesus gave that they were doing. They were very, very careful about obeying the law to the letter, not the spirit, but the letter of the law. It just kind of takes the life out of it, doesn't it? God didn't give the law for the purpose of taking the life out. He gave it for life. He gave it to show us his character, to show us, in fact, he taught the Israelites how to be separate people, how to be holy people as God is holy. That was the purpose of the law. But it now had become this, I don't know, I don't like using the word pharisaical because it sounds like I'm picking on the Pharisees, but folks, they're the ones that kind of came up with it. It's been around for a long time, and they haven't gone away. They haven't gone away. We have to be very careful. We're not looking down our noses at people that are not following the law. All right. Here's what Jesus said in verse 12. Now when he heard this, and I capitalized the he so you'd know that this is Jesus talking. He said, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick." Now, I'm sure doctors don't like to hear that because they would love to have you come in and do a wellness check or whatever, something, right? But if you're sick, you don't really need a doctor, do you? Normally? Go and learn what this means, Jesus said. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Notice I bolded, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, because Jesus is quoting Hosea 6:6. God said that. The Lord God said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's not saying that the Jews had to completely abandon the sacrificial system. When Christ came, he took it over. He wiped it out. It's not necessary anymore. And we know that because Jesus is the final sacrifice. There's no other sacrifice needed. It's him. He took care of it. But God was saying, look, don't get so caught up in the law about your sacrifices. Don't get so caught up in counting mint leaves. Don't get so caught up in that. Understand, I desire mercy. Mercy is sometimes translated in some translations as faithful love. It's a word in the Hebrew that kind of has both connotations, this idea of being merciful to someone out of a sense of love. You love them. You want the best for them. And so you'll be merciful to them even when maybe they don't deserve it. Jesus is telling them to go and learn what this means. That's a rebuke to Pharisees. They're the learned teachers. They're the lawyers. They already know this stuff. And Jesus says, oh, maybe you don't. Maybe you need to go and study that a little closer. At the end of chapter 9 in Matthew, we read that Jesus saw a very large crowd moving around. Take a look at verse 36, if you would. It's at the end of chapter 9 there, near the end. And when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. You know, I'm a student of history. I love reading about history. And I'm particularly fond of American history, but even other countries' history I enjoy reading about it. And I just cannot think of a time when people were not distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. It just feels like there's always a group of people within a country, or maybe the whole entire country, for whatever reason, are distressed and dejected. And Jesus saw this in the town there, and he was very concerned. He was very compassionate for them. Look at verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Now, we've all heard messages on this. We've all heard an understanding of what that means. He's trying to tell his disciples, and then us, because it was preserved in God's Word, that there are a lot of people who are distressed and dejected, who are lost, who are fearful, who are very concerned about the future. There's this enormous human need, and yet there's not very many workers, not by comparison to the enormous need. Understand that Jesus is also naming himself as the Lord of the harvest, if you will. The Lord of the harvest wants to send people out to meet this need in his name. We're not going to do it alone. We're not going to do it by ourselves. We have to do it in his name and in his power, in his authority. But we still need to do it. In Matthew chapter 10, I'm not going to get into that real deep, but Matthew goes into further detail to explain this idea. And then he devoted the rest of his life to sharing the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And then he became the writer of this first gospel, Matthew, what we call the book of Matthew. Christ, Jesus Christ, is Lord of the harvest. And that means that he must have charge of our lives. He must be in charge. I remember, and I know you've heard this before, but I remember seeing years ago, I haven't seen it for a long time, a bumper sticker on a car in front of me. Jesus is my co-pilot. I was a new believer, and I remember sitting there thinking, had time to think. I was at a stoplight. I'm always at a stoplight. That's just the way it is. They know my car, the stoplights. They know if I'm driving a new car. They know if I'm driving my wife's car. They know who I am, and they see me, and they stop. Okay? They just stop me. So it's okay. It gives me time to think. And so thinking Jesus is my co-pilot, and I, you know, having been in the Navy and haven't understood how aviation worked and so forth, the co-pilot just gets to sit back there and get all the radar ready and get all the missiles ready and all that kind of stuff, and that's really all the co-pilot does. Now, in some jets, he's in a second seat side by side, and he might be the guy that takes over if something happens to the pilot. And I know that's what was in the person's mind, but folks, can I just be straight up with you? Jesus doesn't want to be your co-pilot. He wants to be your pilot. He wants charge of your life. He wants to be the one driving that plane, driving that train, whatever it is. It was a few years back, I remember reading about this and kind of laughing about it because I remember my dad doing the same thing with me, and I remember seeing others doing it with my nephews. Was a man who used to drive and put his little boy on his lap and let him do the steering wheel, and Dad would, you know, do the foot pedals, making sure we were safe. I'm not sure how safe it was. I'm not sure that's acceptable in all cases, but it was kind of fun. Anyway, one day driving along, little boy grabbed the wheel, and he's getting to drive the wheel, but he wants to go this way. It's not safe. So Dad grabbed the wheel to take it back the right way. And so the car is doing this. It's kind of doing a zigzag down the road. It's not very safe, not very good. And that's the picture I want you to think of. Not just when you get in the car, but just think of your life. Jesus wants the wheel. Let him have the wheel. Let him have it. It's okay. He's not going to drive you into a ditch. But every time you grab the wheel and try to go your way, you're going to have this zigzag going back and forth, and you just may very well end up in a ditch. And it's not going to be fun. The person that grabs the wheel that the Lord of the harvest is supposed to be holding is going to find his life going in that zigzag direction all the time. And I would hope that you don't end up in a wreck. When the Lord of the harvest is in the driver's seat, he takes very ordinary people, like you and me, like Matthew, and he uses us to do pretty extraordinary things. You say, well, wait a minute, I haven't done anything extraordinary. I'm looking out across this congregation this morning, and I see mothers and fathers and grandmothers, maybe even grandfathers. At least there's two of us that I know. Three of us. Yeah, there's three grandfathers in here. And you... some of your great-grandmothers, don't tell me you're not doing extraordinary things, because you are. You have done extraordinary things. Some of you have been teaching in either public school, or you've taught here at church or some church. You've taught a class, a Sunday school class, either adults or children. That's an extraordinary thing. Some of you have simply taken care of a husband. You've taken care of children, you've raised them up, sent them on their way, pray for them every day, continue to pray for them every day. Don't tell me that's not extraordinary. It is. Extraordinary doesn't mean that you had to climb Mount Everest or go, you know, win some election or some silly thing like that. Those are important, don't get me wrong. But that's not the extraordinary thing I'm talking about. Extraordinary is doing what seems like an ordinary thing but has such a long-lasting impact. So don't sell yourself short. If God has used you, if he has led the way, it's been extraordinary. Trust me on that. This morning, our invitation is to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Now listen, it isn't just about surrendering your life for salvation. That is a key. That's the first step. But surrendering your life to Jesus Christ could be something else. It could be that you're surrendering your life to a ministry of some sort, either here or somewhere, but a ministry where you're going to start sharing the gospel even more than you have, maybe, or in a different way. Maybe it's surrendering your life to become part of this church. Maybe it's surrendering your life to become somewhere else. Maybe it's surrendering your life to something that you know Jesus has been telling you to do for a long time and you just kind of resisted. You've been turning the wheel the other way. So this invitation is not just about salvation. It is about giving your life to Christ, letting Him be the Lord of the harvest in your life. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to pray. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a song. We call it an invitation hymn because we have to give a name to everything in the service. That's just kind of the way it is. Helps us keep things in track, okay, on track. But the invitation is, again, it's not just so you can come up here and tell us what God wants you to do. It's so that you can take a few moments here to deal with God, okay? Listen to what He's been saying to you through this life of Matthew. Listen to what He's talking about, the Lord of the harvest. Think about that and decide, are you driving or are you letting Him drive? And then you respond as the Lord calls you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it's so impressive, Father, what You do with ordinary people. You take a man like Matthew, known as Levi, son of Alphaeus. You take him, a tax collector, despised by his own people, and yet you change his life by simply calling him to follow You. And then, Lord, you give him the incredible responsibility of writing that first gospel for us, telling us all the things we need to know about Jesus Christ. His genealogy, his Sermon on the Mount, and all of the things that happened in his life, and the reason that his life is so important to us. That's extraordinary. Father, help us as ordinary people. We think of ourselves sometimes as just ordinary people, just everyday guys and gals. Help us to see that if You're in our life, we too can do these extraordinary things. In fact, we may have already done these extraordinary things, but Lord God, if we're still here, we still have something to do. Help us find it. Help us do it. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.